Thank you, Mr. Slocum. I appreciate that. Can't find my glasses. I can see well enough to know where they are if I can find them, but you have to know where they are. I used to have some relatives that when glasses were off, they couldn't even see to find them. Well, today we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 10. This begins a very interesting section of the book of Revelation because we have an entire chapter and most of the following chapter as a parenthetical interlude to bring us up to speed about what's been going on in a panoramic way during the events during the time of these woes. And in fact, this set of information, these verses are set at the end of the second woe and before the beginning of the third woe chronologically. So if we look at Revelation chapter 10 and we look at the very beginning, he says here, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven with a cloud, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. But this is the beginning of an inset, the beginning of a parenthetical section that goes all the way until chapter 11 and verse 14. Because that says the second woe is past, behold, the third woe is coming. And in fact, the second woe is past in verse 20 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So at the end of the second woe, we find that the world has not repented. They have not acknowledged God. In fact, they are hardening their heart. So God then here in chapter 10 begins the Psalms or perhaps in the Gospels where the same phrases are used or the same event is mentioned. And since they don't cross-reference, they very quickly get lost in the book and pretend they simply can't understand it. And then they then throw their hands up and say, well, it's just a bunch of visions and beasts and creatures and all sorts of angels, and I cannot understand it. So we will stop and go back and do a number of cross-references in order to understand what is going on here in chapter 10. I think when we get done with the Revelation series, I may do one on the books and the writings of John. You know, John wrote 5 books, the Gospel, the 3 letters, and then Revelation. And John has a number of phrases and subjects that come up over and over and over. Words like light and life, kind of like things like energy. You'll find that the book of John has quite a number. Of course, the word love very often in John's writings. But John writes in, I wouldn't use the word code, but sort of a code, because we learned things about Revelation in the book of John as a gospel and his 3 letters, and we learn more about those letters through things he uses in the book of Revelation. So we'll do some of that hopefully in a few months when we have time. But in the meantime, if you want to do an interesting Bible study, look up all those little phrases. You know, light, law, commandments, love that John uses so often. And I think it will enlighten your understanding of John's writings. Well, let's begin here in verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, this mighty angel is very likely Jesus Christ, because he has a description here that is not like other angels. He's clothed with a cloud, but a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, the real reason we know this is Jesus Christ is because over in chapter 11, he says, I will give my 2 witnesses a commission. And they would be the witnesses of Jesus Christ. They're not the witnesses of some angel. But in this section here, which begins in chapter 10, this is the 4th parenthetical section of the book. It explains certain events which are not the contents of the seals, the trumpets, or the vials, because those events are covered in chronological order in the book, but there are events going on which are not part of the seals, trumpets, or vials, not directly anyway, but which happen along with the main events of this period. So we're very much like going to a movie where they go back and they'll show you what's been going on concurrently and other parts of the events going on. Oftentimes movies or TV series will have, you know, 2 or 3 storylines and 2 or 3 events, and then we'll go back and forth, and it's up to the reader or the viewer to understand that he is going back and showing us events that were happening at the same time. So this here breaks with the main vision of the trumpets. This is inserted between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, which are also the second and third woe. As the first parenthetical was inserted between earlier parts, inserted between the sixth and seventh seals. So there was a parenthetical description in chapter 7, verses 1 to 17 that we covered that was between the sixth and seventh seals, and this parenthetical description here is between the sixth and seventh trumpets, or the second and third woe. Revelation 10, there are actually four parts to this inset. This parenthetical inset contains four distinct sections, and if you understand these sections, it will help you to comprehend what he's getting at. Number one, the entirety of Revelation 10, chapter 10, is the reception of the revelation of the things written within the seven sealed books. It's chapter 5, 5 to 7, chapter 6, and chapter 8. Or 6, 1 to chapter 8, verse 1. So we have this reception here, or these things sitting on this book with these seven thunders that issue their voice that cannot be repeated. But we have here this is the receiving of this revelation of these things and some of the things going on concurrently with it. So all of chapter 10 is about this book that is then taken and eaten, tasting sweet in the mouth and being very bitter once it is in the stomach. That, of course, is also covered in Ezekiel. Revelation 11, 1 to 2 is the second section. It's the vision of the capture of Jerusalem by the Antichrist, which goes back to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 and is very likely also covered in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The third section is Revelation chapter 11 verses 3 through 12, which is the ministry of the two witnesses who will oppose the Antichrist for the last 3.5 years. And I think it's fairly easy to understand that this is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. So of the 70 weeks prophecy, this would be the final 3.5 years of those 70 weeks, or in this case, you know, 70 years. Revelation chapter 11 and the last part, 13 and 14, is the fourth section. And that's the great earthquake which takes place at the ascension and the resurrection of the two witnesses who have been dead for 3.5 days. Very likely the same as the great earthquake of the seventh vial, which is at the end of Daniel's 70th week and covered in Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. So those four sections are simply Revelation chapter 10, where John receives these writings that concern the events of the seven seals. Revelation 11, verses 1 to 2, the visions of Jerusalem being captured by the Antichrist. Section 3, Revelation 11, 3 to 12, the ministry or the work of the two witnesses for 3.5 years. And then finally, their death and ascension and the great earthquake. Now, all of these parenthetical passages are inserted in their proper place because it tells us how to come back up to the point at which they come to a conclusion. So we've been following the opening of the seven seals, and all of a sudden we need to stop and go back to a different scene or a different perspective, ending at the same place that we ended chapter 9. Let's look at chapter 1, or verse 1. We have this being, obviously Jesus Christ. His face is like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. The word angel, by the way, is angelos in the Greek. It simply means messenger. It doesn't mean an angel like a cherub that has wings and flutters around, other descriptions, I guess, but it just simply means a messenger, an angelos, or a messenger coming down from heaven. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So he has his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So either he's a very, very large being, or it looks very large, or perhaps just a person standing on the beach with his water, a person-sized being, with the water on one side with his right foot in it and the land on his left side with the left foot in it. So he has a little book open in his hand. He puts one foot in the sea and one foot on the land. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. So we have a very loud crying here, as if when a lion roars. Now that's an interesting observation, I guess you might say, by John. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, it says that Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So it's possible that when he mentions this roaring of a lion here, he's harking back to what he wrote five chapters earlier, saying this really is, it really is Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, roaring and as he's giving this message here. Then we have, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, thunders are interesting because thunder symbolizes God's voice, symbolizes when God is talking, and the sound of thunder is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. If you want to just hold your place there, I think this is a worthwhile time to look back at a couple. Let's look at Job chapter 37, beginning in verse 5. You know, Job contains so many marvelous truths that are consistent throughout the Bible, beginning at the very beginning of when the book was written, meaning the Bible, their beginning of time when the Bible was written, and yet these same truths about God's judgment and about God's laws and his consistency and his reward and our need for a redeemer, all of those things are in the book of Job. But in Job chapter 37, verse 5, it says, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. So Job simply says that God thunders marvelously with his voice. And chapter 40 and verse 9 of the same book of Job simply says, do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? So here it's again described by Job as a voice of thunder. I think the most poignant one, though, the one that really is clear, is in John chapter 12. Over in John chapter 12, we have, interesting because a voice comes from heaven, and those that hear it describe it as thunder. John chapter 12 will begin in verse 28. Here we have the disciples of Jesus Christ during this time of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that Sabbath before he was betrayed and then, of course, murdered. John chapter 12, verse 28, says simply, Father, glorify your name. And, of course, he's talking to the disciples. They came and he said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. That where I am, there my servant will also be. And he simply says, Father, glorify your name. Verse 28 says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. So God answered, God the Father answered Jesus Christ when he spoke here. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. So we have people describing the voice of God here as thunder. So when we read about these seven thunders, we can go back to Revelation now. These are simply seven voices of God or seven messages from God. They symbolize completeness. It could mean that the seven thunders represent God's complete instruction in some area. But verse 7 also mentions the completion of the revealing of the mystery of God. It's possible then that these seven thunders mean that the mystery of God has been completely revealed. But we really don't know because the angel says, don't write it down. There are certain principles in the Bible that God keeps his truth to himself, that there are certain things he hasn't revealed to mankind, very likely because mankind doesn't need to know it or because they would make the wrong conclusions and perhaps Satan would have an advantage. So verse 4 says, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So we're simply told here that they were to be sealed up and not written. There's a reason for that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul records that he either in vision or physically, he doesn't say how, was brought up to heaven, and he heard discussions of things in heaven, and then he simply says, it's not lawful for me to tell you what was said. So there was some reason why what he heard, he understood apparently, and perhaps wanted to write down, wanted to pass on to the Christians of his time, but was unable to. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." So he's saying that either in vision or in actuality, he was caught up to the third heaven. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up unto paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." And so the difference between what Paul heard and what John heard, experienced, is that John connects what he saw to a specific number of items, seven items. The thunders represent God speaking seven times. Paul just simply said he heard some things that it's not lawful for a man to utter. Very likely God is withholding that information because the wicked people who would hear it, or the wicked one who would use it then for his purposes. And of course, understanding all of prophecy clearly and exactly would be a detriment. People then would have it figured out, and they would say, well, Christ is coming at year so-and-so, therefore one of two things could happen. I can wait and play last-minute repentance game, or I can just simply not do it at all. Knowing exactly when Christ would return, I think, would be a harmful thing for all of us spiritually. But certainly it would be for all the hobbyists and all those who think that they have it all figured out. And there's certainly many, many of those out there. So we have these seven thunders that were uttered, seven voices of God apparently, but they were not able to be written down for us, and God had a reason for that. Very likely it symbolizes the complete plan of God and all the steps left in the plan as John was hearing it here. And so he gives it to us in a different way, but one, of course, that we don't quite understand clearly, although we have the conclusion well in mind. And certainly many of the steps up to there we will recognize when they occur. Verse 5 says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer." Now, why do we have this vision of this being, this messenger from God, very likely Jesus Christ, standing with one foot in the water, one foot on the land, and saying there should be delay no longer? Well, the key is to look back to Daniel chapter 12. If we return to Daniel chapter 12, we find a eerily similar vision. Here it may have been Gabriel or Michael, one of the angels of God, we don't know. But in Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, Daniel sees something almost identical. "I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank." This is this vision of four angels that Daniel sees in chapter 12. "And one said to the man clothed in linen," obviously an angelic being, "who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?'" Now keep in mind the conclusion that was given in Revelation by the being standing with one foot in the water and one on the land was that no more delay. It is time for this to happen. So here we have a question in verse 6, how long before the fulfillment of these things, meaning everything in Daniel chapter 10 through 12, all the events. And it says, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven," just like what we read in Revelation 10, "and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever." The one in Revelation 10 also swears by God, "that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time." So 3.5 years. "And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." And Daniel says, "I didn't understand," but I think this helps us to understand that what this angel is announcing is the last 3.5 years. And over in chapter 10, where the angel says there shall be delay no longer, God is telling us through John that the events that he's writing about here are the 3.5 years right before Christ returns. And when the power of the holy people is completely shattered, it refers to the death of the two witnesses, that they are finally completely shattered. They're gone. The true church and its preachers have already been in a place of safety. Those who have been scattered remnant of chapter 12 had to give their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ or become part of the beast. So they are gone. They are either dead or they absorbed into the beast and they are no longer worshiping God. All that is left publicly worshiping God in a way that could be described as the power of the holy people would be the two witnesses. And when they are finally killed at the end of this 3.5 years, then all these things are fulfilled. And so we have in chapter 10 a beautiful example of why you must cross-reference scriptures and look back at other places. We have to put the being who has his hands lifted and is standing by the river in Daniel chapter 12 next to this being in Revelation chapter 10, standing with one foot in the water and one foot on the land, put their messages together, and we understand that there should be no more time delay, but the 3.5 years then are begun. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, that the mystery of God would be finished. And so this 3.5 years then has something to do with the days of the seventh angel and the announcement of this final plague or this final time when God is intervening in the events of mankind. Notice, finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So this is going to be the culmination of all these events that were prophesied in the Old Testament and by Jesus Christ and by the others who uttered prophecies, even the Apostle Paul, and perhaps even we could look at Jude and Peter and some others. Verse 8 then, very clear. Well, let's actually go back a little bit. In the days of the seventh angel, the mystery of God is finished. It's important that we understand this is about the mystery of God, about this 3.5 years. If you listen to any preachers out there or perhaps happen to hear them on the radio or read what's out there about the last years before Jesus Christ returns, the confusion is manifest. There are the pre-trib and the post-trib tribulationists and rapturists and the 7-year raptures and the 3.5 year rapturists and the 1 year rapturists and the no rapturists and the double rapturists. There's confusion everywhere. And in fact, they get in some big arguments sometimes on some of these talk shows about whether it's a 3.5 year rapture or a 7-year rapture, whatever it is. It's been disappointing when ministers who should know better in the Church of God have taught a form of a rapture one way or another because it simply is not biblical. When Jesus Christ returns, every eye shall see him, not just part of the eyes, but there's a lot of good scriptures to prove that the 2 or 3 returns of Christ before he actually returns is simply wrong. But all we have here is a mystery. The mystery of God would be finished. Jesus Christ told us, let's go to Matthew chapter 13, that the mystery of God is understood by some, but it has been kept secret from the vast majority. And that we ought to be very, very thankful because we understand the mystery of God and it has been given to us as a very special gift. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11. He answered and said to them, in verse 10 they asked him, why are you speaking in parables? He answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes I wonder if we don't take that for granted, if we don't take it lightly, that we understand the answers to the great questions of life that have frustrated philosophers ever since the beginning of time. And sometimes to us it's a small thing. How often do we thank God in our prayers that we understand the great mysteries of life, who he is, what the future holds, what our calling is, what our purpose is, what we're composed of. So many key elemental questions of life we understand because we understand this great mystery, and yet it has been kept from some of the greatest minds who have ever walked the earth or studied the Word of God. Notice it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus Christ spoke to the vast majority in parables. And perhaps this same principle is applicable to the book of Revelation. It is, in a sense, a parable. It is an allegory. It is a description, but it is a description that cannot be understood unless one knows the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13 says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." It's very easy to understand. People sometimes read the word of God very plain, and then they shake their head and wonder, well, why does it say that? Because they know they believe something different. Years ago when I was working in a temporary office out at Hanford, and I was working as an engineer, and there was a good friend of mine in the next room who happened to be a Mormon bishop. And he was kind of a stake, you know, they're divided up into stakes and areas. And I was getting off, or I just come back from the spring holy days, and he said, "Now, tell me, why do you keep these Jewish holy days?" I said, "Well, they're not Jewish, they're God's." And he brings in his Bible, says, "Now, if you can show me in here," he said, "then I'll understand." So I showed him 1 Corinthians 5. Paul very plainly said, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." And I said, "This is what it says, therefore, let us keep the feast, so that's what I do." And he looked at it and he said, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." I said, "No," he said, "therefore, let us keep the feast." Then he said, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." He looked up at me and he said, "I don't understand why the prophet didn't tell us about this." And he walked off. The prophet, of course, being Joseph Smith, because the guy was Mormon. But it illustrates what many of us have observed over the years, that a simple scripture to understand, you know, "Think not that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill." Why they would read that and think, well, he came to destroy the law. But that's just the way it is, because God has not opened their minds. It is not in any way to demean them or ridicule them or find fault. It is not their fault. It is part of God's plan. It says, "Seeing they do not hear," or "see," "hearing they do not understand, and in them is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive." And the reason for that is because it's not their time yet to be healed. He says that very plainly, to be healed spiritually. He says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears." In other words, have that veil of covering removed from their eyes that the Apostle Paul talks about, that they have a veil over their eyes when reading the law. So, "lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and I should heal them." There is a time when everyone will have their turn to be spiritually healed, but Jesus Christ said very plainly, the mystery is kept from them because it's not yet their time. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." He's telling them they should be very appreciative that they can understand. And that, of course, applies to all who can understand today. That many great prophets, many great righteous men or men of great letters wanted to understand the simple truths that we can cover in these services and go home rest assured that we've heard God's truth and can live it. I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul reminded his audiences several times about this great mystery which has been hidden from all mankind. The great mystery covers everything from who is God, what is man, why is man, and of course the final solution for all of men's ills, all of men's evils. In the defeat of the final enemy, which is death, I wrote a little article I think is rather humorous about man's attempt to try to make himself immortal. And I think that it's just sad all the resources have been extended, but a lot of people, I guess, are involved in it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." In verse 9 he says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." Notice there is a will that God has. He has a plan of salvation for mankind. He has a will for your life, for each one of our lives, which is, of course, to be forever in his kingdom. Notice that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which in heaven and which are on the earth in him. So the will of God, the mystery which has been kept from all mankind, is that in the right time, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, it has to be at the right time, when things have come to the full. Just like we read, there shall be delay no more. So when there's delay no more, when it's finally time for all these things to be fulfilled, he will gather in one all things in Christ. The kingdom of God will encompass everything created and every being that ever lived, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So this is a mystery, a great mystery, which has been made known to us. But that mystery, of course, has been hidden to so many, so many. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1, just one book over. This is where Mr. Armstrong got the two books over. Got a title for his book, Mystery of the Ages, Colossians 1 and verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So the mystery is not hidden from everyone. Christ said it was given to his saints, to his disciples, to understand, but was kept from the rest of the world. To them that are willed to make known, in other words, God's will, again, you've read about God's will in Ephesians chapter 1, that we are willed by God to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's how Christ will someday encompass everything when Christ finally gives up the kingdom to God the Father, as recorded in Revelation 21. So the mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the truth about Christ in you, not a false message about Christ in you. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in thee mightily. So we have this message from Paul about the mystery and how we ought to appreciate it and how much it means that so few people understand. So here we have a incredible, well, let's go over to Romans. Let's go back over to Romans. I think this is great. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. I think we'll add this one. The mystery has been kept since the world began. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. That as Jude mentioned and as Christ mentioned, that many prophets and scholarly great men have desired to understand the simple truths that you have been granted the ability to understand. Romans 16 and verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. So the world has been kept in ignorance. The world has been kept out of the way of truth because God has simply let them go their own way. But he has called and opened the minds of a few and given them this unbelievably precious knowledge. Now let's go back to Revelation 10, where we left off about the mystery of God, because this seven thunders just says that the mystery of God is now finished. And he heard a voice saying, seal up the things because don't write them. But it is according to the mystery of God that is now about finished. Verse 7 says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. Now the whole world will see, because Christ is returning, it will be announced. The kingdoms of this earth are now become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that mystery had been hidden from all of mankind, pretty much. It is now going to be finished. No longer will it be a ministry or a mystery. It's going to be revealed for everyone to see. Many, of course, will reject it, fight against it, but it is going to be understood. Notice as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So the prophets understood the eventual return of Christ, even as Jude mentioned that years ago, millennia ago, Enoch prophesied that Jesus Christ would return with thousands of his saints. Okay, verse 8 then. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Now, this little book has been an interesting thing to watch in the annals of the history of the Church of God since 1995. There are pitiful, I'm just going to use my terms, pitiful men who have written pitiful little books and said they were the little book of Revelation 10. Now, how ridiculous would that be if I wrote a book, brought it to church, and said, this is the book prophesied in Revelation 10. I mean, this is like the height of folly and arrogance. But many have done it. It isn't the little book of a man. It's the book of Jesus Christ that he gave to him, so we know it's not something a man wrote. But it's amazing to see how many people will read the Bible and then see themselves, write their name into the book, pretend Revelation is about them, and then go on their happy way and perhaps deceive others into thinking the same thing. But we have this book that is written, is given to the angel. So the angel said to him, give me the little book. So he had to take the little book, which is in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. So he went over to the angel standing there on the sea and the earth, one foot in the water, one foot on the land, took the book, went to the angel and said to him, give him the book. And he said, take and eat it, and I will make your stomach bitter. It will make your stomach bitter, but will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So we have this book that is sweet as honey in its mouth, but then becomes bitter. So that John does what he is told to do. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. Now, you know, was it a scroll? Was it more of a bunch of leaves? Was it made out of bread dough? I mean, you know, eating a book would be kind of hard, unless you're a chipmunk. I mean, just think about it. You know, it would just be sort of hard. So it must have been edible in some form. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. So we have this sweet as honey and then very, very bitter description of this book. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 2 to see where Ezekiel had a very similar experience and see if we can understand then from what is taught in Ezekiel what this is all about. Because it's odd to have somebody eat a book, and it's odd to have the book taste like honey. I don't know how that would happen, but it's obviously supernatural. And then, of course, to have it make you sick in your stomach, that's sort of understandable if a person was into eating paper and ink. But anyway, Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. But I say to you, son of man, this is what God is telling Ezekiel, I say to you, do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now I looked, and there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. So Ezekiel is also given a book and told to eat it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside of it and on the outside, and written out of the book John eats. We don't have the writing of it, but I think we know what it said. And we'll get back to that when we go back over there. But on this one, Ezekiel reads it first. There were lamentations on it. Lamentations and mourning and woe. It was an account of suffering. And an account of people lamenting and crying out for what they were going through. For death and sickness and pain and perhaps all of the things that was going to happen to the people of Israel. Or in Ezekiel's case, to the people of Judah. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So to begin with, he had to eat it and then he had to speak the message that was contained in the scroll. So he had to prophesy or had to speak against the message that is then written on this book, written on this scroll. So he says, I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat it, eat the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So he had to eat the whole thing. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel was required to go to the house of Israel with this message that he had had in this book. Now hold your place. Let's go back now to Revelation 10. Because Revelation 10, the last verse, says that this scroll would cause John to do the same thing, that John would also give a message, speak a message, because of the scroll, the book that he had to have eaten. He said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Now, Ezekiel's message is directed at Israel. This message from John is directed essentially at the whole world, prophesying against many peoples, many nations, many tongues, languages, and many kings. Now, what is the meaning of what we find here in this last verse? John did not travel the world and speak to various nations, various kings, in various languages. In fact, John died on the Isle of Patmos, according to what we know, not too long after this was given. So it really means that the message of this scroll that he was given from God and then had to eat would be the writings that he had written. In other words, essentially his own scroll, the scroll that God would give him and that he would write down, containing the things which he saw and the things which are and the things which would be hereafter, as he mentions in chapter 11, verse 18, and we covered a number of times. So he said, this message that you're going to give or going to eat here, that you're going to write down and then internalize, will be preached again at a future time, prophesying against peoples, nations, languages, and tongues. And this is the introduction to chapter 11, because the fulfillment of verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 10 will be when the two witnesses give this final message, this final understanding of the mystery of God to all the earth, because they will preach to all languages and to all nations and to all peoples and to all kings. And their message will, of course, be rejected. But the understanding of chapter 10 here is that this last verse is the introduction to chapter 11. But let's go back to, let's in chapter 10 and verse 11, it says you must prophesy again about. The word about really is the Greek word epi or epi. It means concerning or against. You're not just concerning about those nations, he's prophesying against those nations and giving them God's word. And his warning, of course. So back in Ezekiel, let's continue just to finish this little section here of Ezekiel. Because God simply says you're sent to the house of Israel, not to a people of unfamiliar speech or of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent them to you, they would have listened. So he's just showing that the people of Israel were very stubborn during that time, and that often the Gentile nations would perhaps listen like Assyria did at the preaching of Jonah. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces. Now, the two witnesses have to have courage. Their faces will be strong against the entirety of the earth. They'll be the last ones left doing God's work or even wanting to follow God on the face of the earth, except for those that are in a place of safety and kept apart from all the world. It says, you shall have to have a strong face against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone. Pretty hard headed, pretty hard approach, like adamant stone, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious heart. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into you a heart, your heart, all my words that I speak to you. So eating this book, this scroll, symbolized having God's words internalized in his heart and having the courage and the strength to say them to the entire world that's not listening. All my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears. And go to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. The same message, the same commission, was for the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. So that is the introduction to that chapter, which is the end of chapter 10. And combining that with the message of Ezekiel, we understand pretty clearly what he's talking about. Over at Matthew 10 and verse 18, you don't need to turn there, but just Christ told the disciples, you shall be preaching before or against governors and kings for my sake. And of course, Jesus Christ himself appeared before Pontius Pilate and gave what they call the good testimony or the good confession. And so we have here in Revelation a very clear description of kind of like what Ezekiel did. Very similar commission and very similar approach of mind that the two witnesses have to have. So now we are ready to dwell into Revelation chapter 11. And it is still in the interlude. The first 13 chapters are still in the interlude, or the section of verses here that are parenthetical. They're not part of the storyline, but they bring us up to speed as to what has been going on during the time of the opening of the trumpets, trumpet plagues, and of course the vials and the seals that are coming on. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. They didn't have Stanley tapes back then. They used fixed length sticks called rods that were about 12 and a half feet long to measure things. They also used line, they used plummets, they used plumb lines, and they would use string or a line that had knots in it to symbolize every cubit or however their unit of measure was. The angel stood and saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. This is another similarity with Ezekiel. The millennial temple is measured in Ezekiel's sight in chapters 40 through 43. I don't have time to go through that today. You've probably heard it gone through at the Feast of Tabernacles, but you can review that where the angel takes Ezekiel on a trip around the millennial temple, the one that will be rebuilt in the 45 days right after Jesus Christ returns. And the angel who's giving this tour tells exactly how long each one of these sections of the temple is. So the temple is measured in the book of Ezekiel during those last chapters. But this is a slightly different measuring, because this is not measuring something physical. This is measuring the spiritual temple of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The temple in the New Testament, other than when they go up to the temple in the Gospels or the book of Acts, the temple, when it is mentioned, is entirely spiritual. Almost entirely. The book of Hebrews kind of alludes to it a couple times, but really it is a spiritual temple that is being referred to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So he's writing about the temple of God's people, the temple of the church. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So very obvious that the temple being measured in Revelation 11 is not a physical building anywhere, but it is the church of God. And it mentions here two things, the altar and those who worship therein. So the temple of God is composed of two different things, the altar and the temple and those who worship therein. The altar symbolizes the ministry. The Levites used to take sacrifices to the altar, and they were the ones who would approach to the altar, and then their responsibility was to offer sacrifices and to teach the laws of God and to administer the administration of the temple area. So there is a measuring of the ministry. And I would just assume that's sort of been going on since Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, but certainly the times in which we live, there have been many ministers of the truth who have rejected the truth and gone back to a different teaching. And then those who worship there would be all the members of the church. The end time church of God is measured by God to determine which individuals qualify for his promise of protection during the tribulation. That's chapter 3 and verse 10. And those who will not, chapter 3 and verse 18, the Laodicean era versus the Philadelphian era. The measuring line or rod is straight and narrow because the truth of God is straight and narrow. Wide is the gate that many enter to destruction, but straight and narrow is the gate that few enter into life. So John can't do this. John is not rising and measuring any sort of temple. He is simply writing down the words of the angel. Then it says, leave out the court. Leave out the court outside the temple and don't measure it. Why? Because there isn't anybody out there that's converted. The entire earth worships the beast at this time. Those who are part of the temple are simply being measured to determine their status at the beginning of the 3.5 years. Notice it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So going back to chapter 10, we have the angel that announces there is no longer delay. And from the angel in Daniel 12, we understand that delay means that the 3.5 years are beginning. So at the beginning of the 3.5 years here, we have the temple of God and its altar being measured. You know, the Apostle Paul said that those who are ordained or in ministry can use the Spirit of God to obtain a great reward, but also a higher judgment. Paul warned, be not many teachers, because you shall receive the higher judgment. So we do, I think, review some of those principles before even discussing ordaining anyone, that there is a greater responsibility, and this is one more indication of that. Leave out the court outside the temple. As I mentioned, there's no converted people there. And do not measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles, and they shall tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And that's really important, because what this tells us is that God is going to give us a physical event to tell us the church has been measured. And what is that event? Well, it has to do with the holy city being treaden underfoot for 42 months. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. You know, people talk about, oh, this tripwire event, that tripwire event, and sadly, very sadly, many are waiting for a temple to be rebuilt physically in Jerusalem and some sacrifices to be started, and when they're taken away somehow, that's a signal to go to the place of safety. Read the book of Daniel, look up the word sacrifice. It's in italics, it isn't there. It doesn't mean sacrifices. The word Tammuz simply means the ongoing worship of God. So it's kind of another thing, but the whole Christian world, and sadly a lot of people in God's church and the church of God, are still waiting for this temple and all these sacrifices, and it may or may not happen. My discernment from God's word is that it's not going to happen. We're not going to see any temple or any sacrifices. We're going to see an ongoing worship of God that will be taken out of the way when the church goes to the place of safety. But anyway, that's my best understanding of it. I think it's backed up solidly by the Hebrew and other scriptures on the subject. But if you want to believe in a temple and you want to sit over there in Jerusalem with your stopwatch waiting, and your ejection button, you know, ready to go to the place of safety, and your passport, then please do. So I know people that have passports for sure, not the other things. Okay, enough for sarcastic comments about scriptures I believe are misinterpreted and misapplied. I don't want anyone to be deceived. The whole Protestant world is deceived in the waiting for a rapture that will not occur. I would hate to see any people in God's church waiting for an event that's not going to occur and thinking that if it doesn't, that something else cannot happen. So anyway, let's look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. What is the real tripwire event to show that the temple has been measured and the 3.5 years are beginning? At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, meaning attacking the king of the north or the beast, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So the king of the north, which we understand as the 10 toes of clay and iron mixed together, a very loose confederation, but formed together out of political and military necessity, shall then sweep down from the ancient territory of Rome. And verse 11 says, they shall enter the glorious land. So they shall enter Jerusalem and the areas around it. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. These shall be, armies will be diverted north and south. And so Edom and Moab on the eastern shores of the Dead Sea shall escape out of his hand. And the prominent people of Ammon, of course, the capital of modern-day Jordan is called Amman, simply a different pronunciation of the same word. So much of that country, that area, apparently will escape when this army comes down like a whirlwind from the north, when this king of the north sets his arm and comes. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. And so we'll have a huge amount of wealth that will be a part of this system. The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall join with him. But then it says in verse 44, news out of the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to annihilate many. Of course, that's part of the third woe. But we have here this event where the city of Jerusalem is, in fact, taken over. It is occupied by the beast power, and that ends up being the time when the tripwire event occurs, when we have these events take place that obviously are prophesied in Scripture. Now, let's look over the... I kind of got lost my place here. Okay. We are at the tripwire event of the measuring of the temple of God, and then the holy city is being trampled underfoot. Then in verse 3, we have, I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, they're my two witnesses, so the angel giving this has to be Jesus Christ himself. They are not the witnesses of an angel. They are Jesus Christ's witnesses. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So in verse 2, the time period is called 42 months. In verse 3, the time period is called 1,260 days clothed with sackcloth. But it is the same amount of time. So we have these men who are clothed in sackcloth, which simply means or pictures humility. These two witnesses are not prophesying about themselves. They are prophesying about the sins of the world, the return of Jesus Christ, and they are introducing the plagues as they are coming on the earth. That's why the earth is essentially at war with them during the entire time that this is going on. You know, one biblical principle is given in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. We don't have to turn there for sake of time, but Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established." God follows that principle himself, always giving us two clear verses on any important teaching. And also here in Revelation, he has two true witnesses who are giving his message. Now, of course, Satan counterfeits everything, and he will have the beast and the false prophet functioning as two false witnesses during this time. And so you'll have this sort of tug of war going on, so to speak, for world opinion. You'll have the beast and the false prophet deceiving people. The false prophet will do some miracles. They'll have, you know, their desire, their control on the earth, not only church-wise, but militarily. And then you'll have God's two witnesses giving the truth and warning about what is going to happen. And so Jesus Christ gives power to these two witnesses, and they prophesy during this time. Now, they're further described for us, and these descriptions are very interesting. Verse 4 says, they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So here we have these lampstands and these olive trees. And of course, the book of Revelation tells us what these things are, but really the two olive trees come from a vision of Zechariah chapter 4. Might be worthwhile to turn back to Zechariah, because Zechariah is a book that was given to encourage the Jews who had come out of the exile to finish the job that God had given them, which was to finish the temple. And of course, they finally did because of Zechariah and Haggai's preaching and warning to them. But it was about, in large part, it was about healing the church at that time, or the people of Judah. And of course, then reestablishing the temple as it should have been. So there's some similarity to the messages. But Haggai and Zechariah was the message to finish the temple. Here in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 3, it says there are two olive trees by it. This is, of course, standing by the lampstand of solid gold and lamp pipes and the seven pipes and the seven lampstands. These are all things that are in the tabernacle in the temple, all pieces of furniture or pieces of gold. The two olive trees are by it, one in the right hand of the bull, one in the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know who these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring the capstone with shouts of grace to it. So bringing the capstone obviously is a referring to Jesus Christ. He is the capstone of the church, the foundation stone of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief corner or capstone. So he's saying that these two olive trees in this interpretation are announcing by not their own power, but by the power of God. And that this city or this great mountain, which would be the fourth or the final resurrection of the fourth beast, this great mountain that covers the earth, will become flat. It'll be destroyed by Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple, which he did in 31 AD. He's talking about the temple of God's church. And the foundation of that temple was laid by the ministry of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit in 31 AD on the day of Pentecost. His hand shall finish it. Jesus Christ shall return and finish the work of building his spiritual temple. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who has despised the day of small things? The day of small things is all this time between the beginning and the end. Because the beginning was a big time. Thousands converted on the day of Pentecost. Thousands more almost every day for weeks later. And then small things took over. And Paul at the end of his life said, only Luke is with me. Everybody else is gone. We've been dealing with the day of small things ever since. This last Thursday, Mr. Chambers and I had to go to Hood River and empty out 38 years of church detritus, cast-offs, about 800 cassette tapes, five or six old cloth for Passover, about 15, 20 cushions for older ladies to sit on hard chairs with, all sorts of things. Pickup load, absolutely huge pickup load of flowers, dusty, some falling apart. But I thought how sad, 38 years of memories of a church loading into two pickups and carrying off. But that's the times we live in. Everybody in Hood River has either left or died, except for just a small handful. So there's no longer a group there. But we can't despise the day of small things, because God is still building his church and the temple. And there are converted people from the day of small things that are going to be very great in the kingdom of God. But the day of big things is coming again when Zerubbabel is returned, or the one who Zerubbabel typifies, to finish the temple of God. Now let's go back over to the book of Revelation. For sake of time, we're going to have to quit here in a minute. But in Revelation, we have here in chapter 11, these two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the earth. So these two beings symbolize God working through them, not through their might or their power, but by God's Spirit. And the lampstands typify the oil that flowed from the bowl in the middle out to these lampstands on each side to keep that oil burning, symbolizing the continual and never-ending religion of the Church of God, that this church that Jesus Christ, this temple that he's rebuilding and continuing to mold and fashion, would never die out, even as he promised. The gates of the grave would never prevail against it. So then in verse 5, we have here a consuming fire. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Just like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 1 said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And lightning did come down and consume them. And it happened again. And the third time, that last captain of 50 was on his knees begging Elijah not to have them fried, not to have them burnt in fire. So verse 5 goes back to a very colorful, very interesting part of the Old Testament history of Elijah. And it says, if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So during the 3.5 years, while they are announcing these plagues and people are suffering and things are burning up and it's dry and there's a drought and there are all kinds of diseases and whatever else going on, People are going to want to kill these two guys. But whenever they try, lightning comes down from earth or from heaven and destroys them. These have power to shut heaven. What was the first miracle we have from Elijah? Elijah's kind of an odd introduction. 1 Kings 17. You know, Elijah the Tishbite announced to the king, except by my word, there will not be rain these 3.5 years. That's it. So Elijah's first miracle is simply to announce a miracle from God that there would be 3.5 years of drought. And so during the time of these two witnesses fulfilling that same role of Elijah the prophet being sent before Jesus Christ the first time in the form of John the Baptist and the second time in the form of these two men, that there would be no rain during the time of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. We've read about that already. And to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. And so they will have a job announcing these plagues and warning the people, just like Moses and Aaron warned Pharaoh and the Egyptians before each one of the plagues came upon them. And God is not a God who sends plagues on people without warning. He tells them first, this is the punishment you deserve, and it's going to come on you unless you repent. And if they do not repent quickly, then the punishment comes upon them. So it says in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them. So the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, this is the first time, by the way, the beast is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And we know that he ascends out of the bottomless pit before, because it's described in great detail in chapter 13. But it is interesting that this has all taken place. This is after the fact, because the beast has already ascended. Chapter 13 has already occurred when we are given this panorama or this inset chapter here. So it might as well read, the beast who had ascended out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them. So they will then have their lives stuffed out. I never have figured out why there are so many volunteers to be the two witnesses. I mean, there are just dozens and dozens of them. They used to come in to see Mr. Armstrong all the time. And, of course, he would have them thrown out of his office, and there would be more who would voluntarily do it. There have even been men I went to Ambassador College with who announced they were the two witnesses, or they and their wife. Why would anybody want his wife to go through this? I mean, did he not love his wife? I mean, anyway, it's just one of those things. If I asked my wife to stand out there in the street for 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth, and have people trying to kill her and call down fire from heaven, and then finally be dead and have her body viewed for she would think I was crazy. And that's true, I would be, because she's not going to be one of the two witnesses, neither am I. God will provide those, and they may be from a source that's very, very striking for all of us. Well, that's all we have for time. I don't want to go over time, but let's put our finger there at about verse 7, where the two witnesses are killed, and then we'll see what those events portray next time.